So we're so grateful to welcome here to Southern California Teen Challenge, Reverend Dr. Rich Conwisher. Let's stand and give the Lord a hand of praise for the man of God going to share the word tonight. Pastor Rich, come and take your liberties in the Lord.
Amen. I love you, man. Amen.
You guys are just like my sleepy little Presbyterian church over in Newport Beach. Now that's how it's done. You mind if I bring a team back every once in a while just to show them what praise and worship looks like? Do we have any saints of Jesus in the house? Do we have any redeemed sinners of Jesus in the house? We are a hospital for sinners. It doesn't matter if you're in a cathedral or if you're in a tent somewhere in the middle of Riverside, California. It is a joy for me to be with you tonight. Everybody say the name Richard.
Richard.
Everybody say the name Conwisher.
Conwisher.
My parents were very confused when they named me because Richard is a British term that means powerful ruler. Conwisher is a fancy German term for a dishwasher. So if you forget my name, you just say, hey, Turbo Whirlpool, get over here. And I'll know exactly who you're talking to. Well, I am so glad to share and open up God's word with you tonight. I want to share with you tonight one of my favorite passages. And can you think of anywhere else you'd rather be than under this tent tonight? Because I believe that there is a divine appointment for each and every one of you here, that we not only have the privilege of being able to worship God and to praise God, but we also have the privilege of that He will speak to each and every one of our hearts. That the Lord of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come, wants to meet with you. And we were singing a little while ago about how He loves us. And I don't want you to leave this tent tonight without knowing that for yourself. So I want you to turn, if you've got your Bibles with you, to Romans chapter 12. We're going to start reading in the 9th verse. For 11 chapters in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us his best thinking about God. And in this wonderful 11 chapters, there comes a point where he runs out of theology and gets to the point of doxology, where he has nothing left but praise, where it's, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of God, how unsearchable are his ways. And then in chapter 12, he's going to get down to brass tacks. He's going to get to business. And when he gets to chapter 12, he talks about you offering your life as a living what? A living sacrifice. You know what the problem with a living sacrifice is, right? It tries to get off the altar, right? So we are to offer ourselves, to pick up our cross daily, to offer ourselves as this living sacrifice. And then as Paul is going to explain that nothing can separate us from the love of God, as he said that in chapter 8, he's going to pick up that theme of love again in the 9th verse when he says this, let your love be genuine. Hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, but be ardent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, and persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers. Bless even those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly and never claim to be wiser than you really are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. And if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that in this moment, that you will anoint me with the gift of preaching. And that these words would not be my own words, but may they be a glimpse of your grace and your truth. And so take away any desire I have tonight, God, to impress, and leave me only with the desire and hunger for your word and your righteousness. And not only bless the speaking, bless the hearing. That we might not just be hearers, but that we will be doers of your word. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. And all of God's people said with one voice. Amen. Several years ago, God called me on my first missionary journey. In this place, they have bizarre customs. They have strange habits. They have unusual behaviors. You might have heard of this place. This strange, foreign, ungodly place is known by many as the state of New Jersey. I had to take a friend to the Newark airport, and I am driving down Route 1, and I am studying theology, and I am thinking to myself, you know what? Route 1 is what I imagine hell would be like. Think of the busiest road you can think of, double the number of lights. There's no speed limit. Nobody obeys any laws. There's no lanes. It's pure chaos and bedlam. You can't turn left. I'm thinking to myself, this is a liberal state. Why can't anybody turn left in this state? And I am tired. It is 33 degrees and raining like it is every day there. It's just awful. I am wondering as a Texan, why, God, have you taken me to this God-forsaken place? And there, on the side of the road, I am not making this up, on the side of the road, there, like manna from heaven, is exactly what I needed. I see a sign. And this sign is from God, and this sign says, genuine Tex-Mex cuisine. To God be the glory. Beautiful moment. So I perform 4 jug handles. I pull into the parking lot. I'm able to get in there. And as I'm in there, the gold standard, the litmus test of any good Tex-Mex food are the green chicken enchiladas. Can I have an amen? Yeah. Amen. And so I ordered the green chicken enchiladas. I sat down to eat the green chicken enchiladas. And I took 2 bites of these so-called green chicken enchiladas. The first bite because I was hungry. The second bite because I had paid $8 for it. And there was something in me that just snapped in that moment, and I could not take it any longer. And I flipped over the table in anger and I said, you den of thieves. And I took their fake nuclear processed excuse of guacamole and I wiped it on the walls and I said, you brood of vipers. Of course, that's not what I did. I was studying to become a Presbyterian pastor, not a Baptist one. Instead, being the pathetic creature of apathy that God calls many Presbyterian frozen chosen to be, I simply hung my head in disgust, in disdain, and in despair. And I said, why, God? Why, God, is it so hard to find that which is genuine? Paul says, let your love be genuine. The real deal. The real enchilada. The real McCoy. In other words, don't settle for a cheap substitute. Don't sell yourself short. Do not lower your standards, not for a single moment. Hold out, even in the midst of your hunger and your despair, for nothing less than the genuine article. When Paul says to let your love be genuine, I want to teach you a Greek word tonight. He says, anhupo Christos. Say that with me. Anhupo Christos. In English, we say it is unhypocritical. Let your love be unhypocritical. Let it be the kind of love that cannot be argued with. Let it be the kind of love that cannot be disputed. Let it be the kind of love that in your own life doesn't pretend. Let it be the kind of love that can't be second-guessed. Because just because it's something doesn't mean that it's the real thing. I want to tell you about a true story of a church that had finally come into the 21st century. This was a tiny, sleepy little church in the middle of nowhere in the country. And in this church, you can imagine they were doing more funerals than they were weddings. And the way that this church did its ministry is in going into the 21st century is they had finally gotten one of these newfangled things called a computer. And they were really excited about this because this was going to save them some time. Instead of producing their little bulletin every single week, all the way from scratch, typing it from scratch, if they had a mistake, they had to start all the way over. Instead, they got to use this crazy thing called a word processor. And so what they did was that everything was working really well in the church until they did a funeral for a woman named Mary, and then they did another funeral for a woman named Edna. And they used the little edit menu, this little find replace, and they said find every instance of the word Mary and replace it with the word Edna, and they got this new wonderful bulletin for Edna and for her family, and everything was all working fine and good until they got to this point, where they are standing and they are saying the Apostles' Creed together. They said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Edna. And you know, when you say something like that in unison with four kids and 20 grandkids in the sanctuary, it's kind of hard to recover in a funeral for something like that. Because people are like, I don't think so. The important thing is that you do not take something that is essential and you replace it with something that was never intended to belong. And I believe that this is happening right before our eyes in our world, in our society, all the way around us. Because I think this world is trying to use that little find and replace feature, and they are telling you to find every instance of the word love and to substitute it for the word tolerance. And I'm here to tell you tonight that tolerance is not enough. Is it enough? I don't think so. For tolerance might be able to create a safe workplace, but tolerance is never, ever, ever going to make a team. Because tolerance is not enough. Tolerance might be able to help people prevent them from killing one another, but tolerance will never enable us to live in community. Because tolerance is not enough. Tolerance might be able to keep a couple living together for a while under one roof, but it will never help them to heal and to trust one another again, because tolerance is not enough. Tolerance might be able to create desegregation laws in a society, but it will never, ever eradicate racism from the hearts and the minds of people, because tolerance is not enough. Tolerance might be able to give you a handout in a moment of weakness or compassion, but it will never create a just society, because tolerance ain't the same thing as genuine love. For you, when you tolerate someone, you put up with them, but when you love them, you want what is best for them. When you tolerate someone, you allow them to be different. When you love someone, you celebrate the beautiful diversity that God has created. When you tolerate someone, you ignore their sin. When you love someone, you forgive them because the Lord has forgiven you. Author Josh McDowell puts it this way. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe that you are worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risks. Tolerance glorifies division. Love seeks unity. Tolerance costs nothing, but love costs everything. The scripture, sometimes it's easier to understand these things in what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say, tolerate the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And tolerate your neighbor as you tolerate yourself. The Bible does not say, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have tolerance, I am but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but I do not have tolerance, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and hand over my body so that I may boast, but I do not have tolerance, I gain nothing. Tolerance is patience. Tolerance is kindness. Tolerance is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Tolerance is not irritable or resentful. Tolerance does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Tolerance bears all things. Tolerance believes all things. Tolerance hopes all things. Tolerance endures all things, because tolerance will never end. The Bible does not say, for God so tolerated the world that he gave his one and only son. The Bible does not say, friends, let us tolerate one another, for tolerance is of God. Anyone who tolerates is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not tolerate does not know God, for God is tolerance. God's tolerance was revealed among us this way. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live in him. Brothers, since God has tolerated us so much, so we ought to tolerate one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we tolerate one another, his tolerance is made perfect in us. The Bible does not say these things because God does not merely tolerate you. God looks deep into yours and my sinful, broken, flawed human existence. And God shakes his head and says, for you, tolerance won't cut it. I will send my son for you. I will offer my life for you. Because tolerance is not the same as a genuine love. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, puts it this way. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be harder to save. A nice gospel cannot save you. A polite, private form of faith will never change you. Please don't hear me wrong. Civility is a good thing. But it is so inadequate. The world needs to know that tolerance as a virtue will never rescue us, never redeem us, and never save us. And the church needs to know that the love that we stand up for is not the gushy, mushy thing that we often see in the movies. Because that's not genuine love either. Did you notice what Christian love looks like according to the Apostle Paul? A genuine love hates what is evil. A genuine love holds fast to what is good. A genuine love competes or outdoes one another in showing honor. A genuine love rejoices in hope. A genuine love perseveres in prayer. A genuine love blesses someone who is attempting to persecute you. A genuine love never claims to be wiser than you really are. And so my question for you tonight, is has any of this insidious find replace of tolerance over love crept into your own heart? And as you look at Romans 12, do you need to do a little inventory before God tonight and say, is there a part of your love that's just not genuine? And so maybe you need to look at each one of the little articles in that text and allow God to speak to your own heart of, God, I don't want to bless people who persecute me. Or God, I don't like to forgive when someone wrongs me. God, I like pretending to be the smartest or the funniest person in the room. God, I don't like giving generously to others. These are the many ways that we are peddling a love that is less than genuine. And Brennan Manning says it this way, the greatest single cause of atheism today is Christians who profess Jesus with their lips and then go out and live their lives the way that they want to. My favorite sports writer is a guy by the name of Rick Riley, and he writes really, you know, scholarly, intellectual books like one that's entitled Hate Mail from Cheerleaders. And in one of his books recently, he told this true story. They played the oddest game of high school football history last month down in Grapevine, Texas. It was Grapevine Faith versus the Gainesville State School, and everything about it was upside down. For instance, when Gainesville came out to take the field, the Faith fans made a 40-yard spirit line for them to run through. The other team's fans They even made a banner for players to crash through at the end. It said, "Go Tornadoes," which is also weird because the faith team is the Lions. It was rivers running uphill. It was cats petting dogs. More than 200 faith fans sat on the Gainesville side and kept cheering for the Gainesville players, cheered from by name. "I never in my life thought I'd hear people cheering for me to hit their kid," recalls Gainesville quarterback and middle linebacker. "I wouldn't expect another parent to tell somebody to hit their kids, but they wanted us to." And even though faith walloped them 33-14, the Gainesville kids were so happy that after the game, they gave their head coach, Mark Williams, a sideline squirt bottle shower just like he had won state. Got to be the first Gatorade bath in history for an 0-9 coach. But then you saw these 12 uniformed officers escorting the 14 Gainesville players off the field, and two and two started to make four. They lined up the players in groups of five, handcuffed them, ready from their back pockets, and marched them to the team bus. That's because Gainesville is a maximum security correctional facility. It's 75 miles north of Dallas, and every game that they play is on the road. This has all started when Faith's head coach, Chris Hogan, wanted to do something that was kind for these Gainesville fans, this Gainesville team. Faith had never played Gainesville, but he already knew the score. After all, Faith was 7-2 going into the game. Gainesville was 0-8 with two touchdowns all year. Faith had 70 kids, 11 coaches, the latest equipment involved parents. Gainesville had a lot of kids with conviction for drugs, assault, and robbery, many of whose families had disavowed them, and they were wearing 7-year-old shoulder pads and ancient helmets. So Hogan had this idea, the coach thought. What if half of our fans for one night only cheered for the other team? And so he sent out an email asking the faithful to do just that. "Here's the message I want you to send," Coach Hogan wrote. "You are just as valuable as any other person on the planet Earth." Some people were naturally confused. One faith player walked into Hogan's office and asked, "Coach, why are we doing this?" And Hogan said, "Imagine that if you didn't have a home life. Imagine if everyone had pretty much given up on you. Now imagine what it would mean for hundreds of people to suddenly believe in you." Next thing you know, the Gainesville Tornadoes were turning around on the bench to see something that they had never seen before. Hundreds of fans and actual cheerleaders. "I thought maybe they were confused," said Alex, a Gainesville lineman. "They started yelling, 'Defense, defense,' when their team had the ball. I said, 'What? Why are they chilling for us?'" It was a strange experience for boys who most people cross the street to avoid. "And we can tell people are a little afraid of us when we come to the game," said Gerald. "You can see it in their eyes. They're looking at us like we're criminals. That's because we are. But these people, they were yelling for us by our names." Maybe it figures that the Gainesville played better than it had all season, scoring the game's last two touchdowns. Of course, this might be because Hogan had put his third string nose guard in at safety and his third string cornerback in at defensive end. But still, for them, it was impressive. After the game, both teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray, and that's when Isaiah surprised everybody by asking to lead. "We had no idea what this kid was going to say," remembers Coach Hogan, "but Isaiah said this, 'Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you, but I never would have known that there were so many people in this world that actually cared.' And it's a good thing that everybody's head was bowed because they might have seen Hogan wiping away his tears. And as the Tornadoes walked back to their bus under guard and under lock and key, they were each handed a bag for their ride home, a burger, some fries, a soda, some candy, a Bible, and a handwritten encouraging letter from one member of the faith team. And the Gainesville coach saw Coach Hogan and grabbed him hard by the shoulders and said, "You'll never know what your people did for us tonight. You'll never, ever know." And as the bus pulled away, all the Gainesville players crammed onto one side of the bus. They pressed their hands and their faces to the window, staring at these people that they had never met before, watching their waves and their smiles disappear into the night. There's a lot of people in this world of ours that are held captive without hope without God, without a prayer. And without this gospel of Jesus Christ, we might be able to play a game or two. But I don't think there's anything really to cheer for. I believe that people long to hear the Savior call them by name. I believe that people will cram together, that they will go to one side of the bus, that they will press their faces up against the window to witness the genuine love of God in the world. Because I believe that Jesus did not spend time with people because he simply tolerated them. Jesus knew that tolerance couldn't turn a house into a home. It couldn't turn a society into a community. It couldn't turn hatred into embrace. It couldn't turn an addiction into a testimony. There is no way that tolerance is what kept Jesus hanging on that cross, not for one second. Many of you live in community. I hear that many of you live in some pretty tight quarters. And so let me be a little nosy with you tonight. Do you have somebody close to you that you're merely tolerating? When God is calling you to love with a genuine love. Can I tell you why this passage is so meaningful to me? This passage means a lot to me because this passage was the scripture that was read at my wedding day 12 years ago. Can you imagine a marriage that was just about tolerance and not about love? There's a true story of two soldiers back in World War I, and if you know anything about World War I over in Europe, it was fought with what was known as trench warfare, where literally hundreds of thousands of lives were lost over very small parcels of real estate. You know that there might be no atheists in a foxhole. I think there's also no shallow friendships in a foxhole. And so these two guys were down in a trench together, and as they were hiding with the bullets and everything spraying overhead, that they shared their hopes, their dreams, their prayers with one another, what they would do when they got out of there, when the war was over and they could go home. Their commander at one point gave them the call to charge forward. And as they charged forward, they were overwhelmed by the arsenal and the response of the enemy. And so after a while and a lot of lost lives, they began to retreat. And when he got back to the trench, this one guy started marching up and down in that trench, keeping his head down, but looking for his friend, and he couldn't find him anywhere. He finally found somebody who said that he had thought he had seen them out there, that he was wounded, but he wasn't dead yet. And so he turned to his commanding officer and he said, "Sir, may I go out and rescue my friend?" And the commanding officer refused and said, "I've lost way too many lives today, soldier. I cannot allow you to go out and do that." When the commanding officer turned his back, this guy jumped out of the trench, and with the bullets whizzing around him, with all the smoke and the chaos and the confusion, he crawled his way through all of the blood and the dirt and the grime and the barbed wire until he found his friend. They exchanged a few words. He put him on his back and carried him while he crawled on his belly, on his back, all the way back to the trench, rolled back down into the trench. And when they got down to the trench, they discovered something, that somewhere between the point where he had found his friend and gotten back to the trench, that somewhere in between point A and point B, that his friend had died. And the commanding officer doesn't like being disobeyed. So he started to mock this soldier. "Son, was it worth it? Was it worth going out there and risking your life in order to save this man who was already dead? What could possibly have motivated you to do that?" He said, "It was worth it, sir." "What could possibly he had say that would have made that worth it?" "Sir," he said, "one thing to me. When I looked in his eyes out on the battlefield, he looked at me and he said, 'I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come.'" Are you living your life in such a way that some other human being in this world would be able to say about you, "I knew you'd come"? Are you living your life in such a way that you know that the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who now calls you friend, not a servant but a friend, that you'd be able to say about him, I knew you'd come. There will come a day when he will return. Make no mistake about that. And on that day, we are discovering the only kind of love that is worth pulling over for. The only kind of love that is worth risking and living and dying for. And so do not settle for anything else. Do not substitute for something else. Because on that day, his sacrifice will complete your rescue. And his tragedy will become your triumph. And on that day when heaven cheers, prisoners to sin will know that they are free. And soldiers of the gospel will know that they can make it home. That those who are despairing will find their hope, and those who suspect that they are merely tolerated will discover the genuine love of God.